Well, brothers and sisters, a very warm welcome to all of you, and especially to our visitors here this morning. We have a number of visitors. Daniel and his family visiting for the first time, I believe. Very warm welcome to you to worship with us here at Shrewsbury. And also Megan and Alice as well, a very warm welcome to you, friends of Carys. And also Sam and his family, all the way from sunny South Wales. Lovely to see you again. And to have you worshipping with us. Well, our call to worship this morning comes from the 102nd Psalm, verses 19 to 22. The 102nd Psalm. And what a call this is for the people of God. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Well, we have indeed, I trust, assembled this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So let us commit ourselves now to his care and to his worship. Let us bow our heads. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed recognize and thank you this morning for this high privilege that we have of coming into the worship of God. O Lord, we feel as always inadequate and weak and unable in many ways, but yet, O Lord, we look to you this day. And Lord, as we worship this morning, as we enter into each element of this service of worship, we would indeed pray that you would supply us with the help and with the strength and with the grace that we might need, therefore, to worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Be with us now, we pray, as we do so, and meet your people, bless your people, O Lord, and do them good this day. For we ask it all in our Saviour Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us read. Unfortunately, we're still in the reading period of hymns. Let us read this morning our hymn number 54 as our opening hymn of worship, hymn number 54. The Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all you heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? The Lord is King, child of the dust, the judge of all the earth is just. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature speak his praise. He reigns, you saints, exalt your strains. Your God is King, your Father reigns. And he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. One Lord, one kingdom, all secures. He reigns, and life and death are yours. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. Well, we thank God for the words of these hymns that warm our hearts to the Lord and inspire us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, let's come now this morning to the reading of God's word, and we are continuing this morning in our series in Exodus. I know that you had a little break last week where Karen, our other elder, was preaching. So we've had a little break, so there'll be a little bit of a catching up to do at the beginning of this sermon. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, and then Exodus chapter 3 and the first six verses. So that's Exodus 2, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of Almighty God. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out to God. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Well, may the Lord bless his word truly to our hearts, and we'll come back in a little while to consider what those verses have to say to us this day. Well, let's come now and let's read again from our hymn books, hymn number 52. Just over the page from the last hymn, hymn number 52. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. The God of Abraham praise, at whose supreme command, from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake, its wisdom, fame, and power, and him my only portion make, my shield and tower. The God of Abraham praise, whose all-sufficient grace shall guide me all my happy days in all my ways. He is my faithful friend, he is my gracious God, and he shall save me to the end through Jesus' blood. He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness, triumphant o'er the world and sin, the Prince of Peace on Zion's sacred height. His kingdom he maintains, and glorious with his saints, in light forever reigns. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail Abram's God and mine, I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. Well, to God indeed be the glory, and that will be our portion one day as believers, that we indeed will be partaking in that endless, endless, glorious praise of God. It is the one great thing that we look forward to in this life, isn't it? The time whereby our salvation comes to its fulfillment. Well, let us come now to the other means of grace, which is prayer. Let us come before God, let us bow our heads, but also our hearts in submission to him as we come to our great God in prayer. Let us bow before him. We come before you this day, the great God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and our God also. And, O Lord, we would say this morning what a privilege it is to come into your tabernacles to praise and to worship you, the one true God. There is none like you. There is no other God except for you. And you are the one who has revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to man. And even in this passage, which is the subject of our sermon this morning, we see you revealing yourself to the upcoming human leader of Israel. Oh Lord, how we bless your name, and we thank you this day for your many graces towards us, for your common grace to us that helps us and causes us to enjoy the ordinary things of life. But Lord, we also thank you for your special grace given to us in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, whom is the centre and the object of our worship this day. And, O Lord, we gather in his name, and we see, even from these readings this morning, that he was sent into the world to be the fulfillment of all that you had promised, of all of your covenant promises, that Jesus came exactly at the right time, into the right place, exactly as promised, so that sinners might be reconciled to God, have their sins forgiven and removed from them, and the effect of them wiped away. And we thank you this day, O Lord, that we can indeed approach you because of Jesus Christ, your Son, because of him being the great mediator between God and man, that he stood in our place as that substitute, taking upon himself the very wrath of God for our sins, and enduring the horrors of hell. Oh Lord, how we thank you today for Jesus and for his wonderful salvation wrought on our part. And so, Lord, as we worship this morning, we would ask that you would make these spiritual realities ever more real to us as we partake in this service this morning, as we give of our own hearts, and as we turn our wills away from the world and the things of the world, and as we turn our wills to the worship of God, we would pray, O Lord, that you would meet with us. Meet with us, your people today, O Lord, and fill us with your love and with your presence and with the power of your Spirit. And as your word, O Lord, is preached, we would also ask that the word would become effective for us through the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray that he would illumine the word for us this day and make it clear to us, that as we go through the many details in this passage this morning, that they would all add up to one common theme for us, and that is God's redeeming of his people. So bless us, O Lord, we pray, as we worship you. We would commit our members, and especially those who are struggling today with ill health and with infirmity and old age, and we would indeed commit them to you and ask that you would bless greatly each and every one, those who would love to be present with us but are not able. We do pray, O Lord, that you would keep them in your love, and that you would give them much grace today as they know that they would love to be here but cannot. Bless them very much, we pray. Bless those who look after them as well in the same way. Now, Lord, we would commit our time together to you and ask that you would meet our needs this morning and meet with us, O Lord, spiritually, that the meat of the word might be made effective to us and that we might be evermore, through your word, caused to turn to you, the one true and living God, that our souls may be fed this morning, that we may be caused to turn to you, O God, and that, O Lord, in every way we might live evermore pleasing lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 2 and the end of that chapter, verses 23 to 25, and then on into Exodus chapter 3. And as we come to that incident of the burning bush and the section that records the call of Moses into service as the deliverer of God's people. But before we get to that, I just want to recap a little bit of what we've learned so far from this series from the very beginning. Already in Exodus chapter 1, we've seen the deliberate way that Moses, from the very beginning, has linked creation and redemption. He's linked creation and redemption, hasn't he? He's been using very similar phrases and words and languages that were used in creation in Genesis, but he's also using them in a somewhat different and redemptive context in Exodus here. God's work of redemption, in other words, the saving of his people, and the making of a people for himself, is just as wide and just as broad as his works in creation. The phrase, we see that phrase, fruitful and multiplied. We see it repeated here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 7, and then again it's implied strongly in verses 12, and then again it's implied in the success and growth of the Jewish nation in verses 19 and 20. All of these things are exemplified and they are stressed to us in repetition. And so we are given here, aren't we, a wonderful sense and a wonderful illustration and picture of God's sovereignty in the nation, in the history of the nation of Israel. And Moses ties what God is doing in Exodus with the creation account itself. And you can see as well as that, his sovereignty, his kingship over everything that is going on. While the great Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt thinks that it has the upper hand through all of these times, yet it is the Lord that has the ultimate hand here. And in fact, Pharaoh, if you remember, I mentioned the second cause here. Pharaoh is being used as a second cause in order to accomplish the purposes and will of God. And so his providence, we learn, first of all, is in complete control. God's providence is in complete control of what is going on, and that is comfort for us in this day and age. Whilst sometimes we feel that if we pray, and if we pray long enough and hard enough, we ought to be able to change God's hand. Now, there is a certain truth in that, that we are called to pray so that things might change, but that isn't always the case. Sometimes we are to submit ourselves to the will of God in what he is doing in prayer, and to align ourselves with his will. And this is what essentially is happening here to Moses this morning. And it is a real lesson for us in the Christian life today that we are first and foremost to submit ourselves to the will of God, that we are to come before him, that we are to submit to him in all things. And so when we see that God is creating a people for himself here, and that the plan of redemption really in Exodus is simply carrying out all of the things that God had already promised to the patriarchs before. He had promised this to Abraham right at the very beginning, hadn't he? He had promised and re-promised these things to Isaac and to Jacob. And so now the Lord is bringing to a culmination the promises that he has made to the fathers, to the patriarchs, so that his covenant of grace, his plan of salvation, is the same in all ages. So God has heard the cries of his people, is what we see at the end of chapter 2. God has heard the cries of his people. Now, there was a certain design also in the opening reading that we had this morning, in that in Psalm 102 and verse 20, there is a reference to what God is doing here in Exodus 2 and 3, by the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 20, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. To hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. So despite this certain emphasis on God's compassion upon his people, and there is compassion, no doubt, God has seen the suffering of his people. We're also reminded here, aren't we, of something even greater than God looking down and God seeing and hearing the suffering of his people. We're reminded of something even more glorious, that being God's remembrance of the covenant that he had made with the patriarchs also. And so as we continue into these passages in Exodus, God hears the groaning of his people. God remembers his covenant, and God took notice of them. First of all, these verses do one of two things for us. They confirm the unity of God's plan, the unity of his covenant of grace. Some people have suggested over time and history that, in fact, God's plans had failed multiple times, and that there was a plan A and there was a plan B. There was a plan B and a plan D, plan C and a plan D when God's initial plans failed. But no, not at all. What we're seeing here is the one singular plan of God working and being outworked according to the will of God. The unity of the covenant of grace. And Israel's exodus from Egypt is God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God isn't initiating a new plan here which has never been heard of before, never been put in place before. He's simply fulfilling what he's already promised. Told Abraham about this plan all along, and now he's carrying out the plan that he had told them to expect all along. So that's one of the first things I would say that strikes us from these verses this morning, is the unity of God's covenant of grace. His unity, the unity of his plan of redemption. He's saving a people for himself, and this is a consistent plan. The second thing that strikes you is this. After you hear about God hearing the groaning of Israel and remembering his covenant with Abraham and taking notice of the children of Israel, what happens? Well, it seems to go quiet for a little while, doesn't it? And you're left and you're waiting expectantly for the next section of the story to happen, but it goes quiet. And you're thinking, what's God going to do now? What's going to happen? And here's the answer. Well, Exodus chapter 3, and really in verses 1 to 12, you see what God does. He reveals himself. He reveals himself to a man that he's chosen to be the deliverer of his people. So there's this great moment, this theophany, where God reveals himself and through the burning bush. God, you see, has pledged and committed himself to his people. He is committing himself here to be their God. And it's important to remember that God here had not forgotten his people. He hadn't forgotten his covenant. But at that time, for God to remember his covenant with his people, that time had arrived. The Lord does not forget the promises that he has made to his people. And the promises that he has made to his people are written for us in Scripture so that we can access them and remember them and memorize them, so that when we come, for example, on a Wednesday evening to our prayer meeting, we can pray those promises, we can verbalize them, and we can remind the Lord gently and reverently, graciously, of his promises to his people in his own word. God is a personal God, you see. He reveals himself. He reveals himself to Moses here, and ultimately he's going to reveal himself to the nation as well. And he reveals, firstly, himself in his word. And he's a personal God who knows the needs of his people, and who is committed to the promises that he has made to them. Is that the God that we know this morning? Is that the God that we are in relationship with this morning? Is he one whom we can say and go to, Lord, you've made this promise. Please would you honor your promise. Please would you answer my prayer according to your own promise, according to your word. Well, in the continuing story here this morning, we've been focusing on this great contest that is developing in Exodus, that is a part of the fulfillment of that promise of God to Israel. And it's initially going to be at a human level, isn't it? It's going to be between Moses and Pharaoh, and then it's going to develop from that. Then it's going to become a national contest between Israel and Egypt, if you like. And then, even behind that, there is more, something more significant than that, even, that you could say. That there is a contest here between God and Pharaoh. Or good and evil, if you like. There is a spiritual battle going on here for the preservation of the line of Christ, so that One day, a Saviour would be born from this nation and sent into the world to save men and women from their sins. But this contest is going to be one in which God displays his power and his glory. Now in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, we're told what God's heart was for his people. We're shown that, aren't we, that he was concerned. He looked down upon them and saw that they were oppressed. And we're initially told that he had compassion for them. He heard their cries. He heard their cries. How many of you here have had a little child crying in the night, maybe? And you've gone to that little child, and the moment that the child sees your face or sees your arms coming down to pick it up and to comfort it and to console it, and the crying stops. He has had what he wants. Not always, maybe, but most of the time the crying stops because there is consolation. And the Lord here is consoling his people, isn't he? He's looking down upon them in mercy. And he's looking upon their suffering and he's saying, there's a work to be done here. I must console these people, help them. But we must also remember, did God look down upon Israel because they were a fine and attractive people and that they were pleasing to him and that in every way they somehow deserved his mercy? No, of course not. Those were not the reasons for his turning to them in mercy. God turns to them according to the covenant that he has made with them. He honors the promises of his covenant with them. And he remembers that covenant and he turns to them and he says, I will have mercy upon these people in accordance with my promises. He told Abraham, hadn't he, that his people would be held in captivity, but that they would be brought out. And because of his promise, God responds to his people's cry and he begins to put in place a plan of redemption for them. And Moses is a very great part of that plan of redemption. Before the people finally turned to God to lift up their voices to him in a cry in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of their oppression, God was already at work to bring relief to them in that suffering. It tells you something about the nature and the character of God, doesn't it? God is a compassionate God. He's a loving God. He is one who looks down upon those who love him and who worship him. And he seeks to save them and to console them and to help them. First of all, I want us to notice here this morning that Moses here, this is a story of Moses encountering God. First of all, through verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, we see Moses in that unexpected and strange encounter with God before he realizes who it is. And he sort of walks into the situation, so much so that God has to stop him and tell him, look, Moses, you've now to take your shoes off here because you're standing on holy ground. You've stepped into something which is entirely otherworldly and is entirely holy. In these verses, God reveals to us, God reveals himself rather to Moses, visibly, and it comes through something that theologians call a theophany. It simply reflects a manifestation of God, a visible manifestation of God, a theophany. And God reveals himself via this theophany in the burning bush, and Moses' response is rather curious, isn't it? In verse 1, we find Moses shepherding a flock. He's now a Midianite shepherd. You might say, well, how the mighty have fallen. He's gone from the courts of Egypt to doing the very thing that the Egyptians as a nation absolutely despise. They despise shepherds and they despise Jewish shepherds. Now he's the son-in-law of a Midianite priest, and he's herding a flock. Now the reason that hurts so much is because, of course, we see that metered out in Genesis 46 and verse 34, that the Egyptians, they absolutely hate shepherds, smelly people, smelly, dirty, stinking people, far below us, they think. And yet, that's where Moses is. He's been brought as low as he possibly could go. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Moses engages God, or when God engages Moses in this encounter, Moses is not out on some sort of a pilgrimage or religious quest or something. He's not sort of looking for himself, trying to find himself, as we often hear people doing today. is doing something very mundane. He's working. He's doing an ordinary job. And he's out herding animals in the desert, pasturing that flock. And it is at that time that God calls him. Now, there are many details and things to note here, historically as well as spiritually. And it's interesting as well to note that we're told that Moses leads the flock to the west side of the wilderness. Literally, that phrase is that he led the flock to the back side of the wilderness. The interesting thing about this is the directions throughout this are very much Jewish. In other words, the directions that are given for us as to where Moses is and where he's going are given not from an Egyptian perspective, but from a very Semitic and Jewish perspective. You'll notice that the name of Sinai is often referred to as Horeb. Now, it's reckoned that Horeb is certainly a Semitic or a Jewish term, whereas Sinai is a little bit more ambiguous. Nobody really knows. It may have been a word from another nation. But also, Moses is taken to these places, isn't he? And we don't know exactly why. There are lots of good guesses as to why the names of this mountain as well have been interchanged in Scripture. But at any rate, we find Moses here in verse 1. He's out in a secular task. He's out working. And he seemingly unwittingly stumbles into an encounter with God. And indeed, in verse 2, we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of the fire within the bush. Now, that is something completely out of this world, is it not? The bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. Have you ever thrown a bush on a bonfire and you realize how quickly it burns? It burns in a matter of seconds if it's dry. And yet Moses here is confronted with an upstanding bush that's rooted in the soil, which is burning, but yet not being consumed. There's fire there. And Moses is curious about this. And so he wants to investigate. And so, what is this strange sight, he says, and he begins to make his way towards the bush. Why the fiery bush? Well, again, we don't know exactly why. Maybe one day in eternity we can ask the angels these questions and hopefully find an answer to them. It may be that the illustration of a fiery bush may well be a symbol of the experiences of God's people in Egypt. They were going through trial by fire, maybe. Their experiences were fiery and terrible and painful. But they were not being consumed because God was preserving them and keeping them. And the hand of God was over them and under them and all around them. There was the keeping power and providence of God upon this nation. Now, it may be a sign of that. I'm really speculating in saying these things. And as promised to Abraham, they are going to go through trials, but they will never, as the people of God, be consumed. There's a certain ring in that promise for us as well, is there not? That we may undergo various trials. James the Apostle, he warns us of these things, doesn't he, in this life. We may undergo various trials in this life, and yet we undergo them with and through the power of God and the grace of God, and praying and asking that the Lord would keep us and preserve us as he did here, the nation of Israel. But secondly, I want you to note the true revelation of God to Moses. There's an important point to be made here, because people often confuse these illustrations today as being the important thing rather than what God actually says through them. The true revelation of God to Moses is not going to be the vision of the burning bush itself, but it's going to be what God speaks through the bush to Moses. It's going to be God's word every time. And that's the important thing. It's not going to be the rebuilding of a temple in Israel, but it's going to be, what does God say? What does he say to us? What is the word of God saying? So God's word, you could say God's word, and I hope this doesn't mean sound irreverent, but it's a collection of revelations or encounters wherein a person has had an experience with God, of the presence of God, and then sits down and writes about it. Now, I'm strictly speaking in the context of the biblical writers here. I'm not talking outside of that. Where holy men moved along by God, were inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit through an experience of God, and then were moved and directed to sit down and write about those experiences. And that is the basic premise of the written word of God that we have. But Moses is left curious, isn't he? He's a man after all. Moses is a man, so he's curious. He still doesn't quite understand all of this. What on earth is going on here is Moses' response. That is, until God speaks. He's curious by the eye, but he's not curious once he hears through the ear the word of God being spoken to him. That's a fair warning for us today in this age, isn't it? Where so much in Christian circles is predicated upon seeing things rather than hearing God's word preached and spoken. So you see, God's word is the real revelation here, not the burning of the bush, not the bush not being consumed, not the brightness of the fire. But it is indeed what God says to Moses through the bush at that point in time. And what Moses writes, I suppose, at that time is his. Is not his fallible human reflection of it, but rather it is what God himself has said. So he has kept for us in memoriam the very words that God spoke, so that we also might benefit and know and hear those words ourselves. So when God encounters you, he always encounters you by his word. That's why we believe so strongly in preaching God's word. That's why we would put preaching above any other mode of worship. And that's why preaching in this church is always the culmination of worship. That is how God reveals himself. You see, God reveals himself through his word. And so that great event of Israel's fate takes place on foreign soil, doesn't it? Just like Abraham's call. And later, Israel isn't attached to the place or the site that it happened, because the place and the site aren't significant. It's that God was there at that moment in time, and that God spoke those very same words, and because of that, because God spoke there, then it became a holy place as he revealed himself to Moses, visibly in the theophany, but also by his word. So the true revelation of God, secondly, to Moses. I've only got 2 points this morning, by the way, so this is the last point. The true revelation of God to Moses is that he might become, and by that also, that we might become true worshippers of God, true worshippers of God. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. There's a heightening here of the encounter, isn't there? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses," and Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer." God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You feel as though you are on holy ground just reading these verses, and you feel inadequate to pass comment upon them, really. Moses encounters God here, doesn't he? God reveals himself to Moses. But this time, through these verses, verses 4 to 6, he's doing it by his word. He's doing it verbally, by his command, by his promise. Now Moses is not just curious, he's in total and utter awe of God. And Moses' encounter here with the God who is revealing himself to him is through his word, and it brings a corresponding fear of God. End of verse 6. At this point, Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. God calls to him from the middle of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds, here I am. The same thing happens. This is not the first time that this kind of event has taken place. Same thing happens with Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 11. Same thing happens with Jacob in Genesis chapter 46. Similar things will happen to Gideon in the book of Judges and to Jeremiah. Moses, Moses, and then the emphatic, here I am. That's his response. Let's look at two things here before we close this morning. Moses mustn't approach God before he knows exactly who he is approaching. He mustn't rush into the presence of God. He mustn't just come in according to his own sort of desires. And God is going to identify himself to him as the God of his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before Moses can approach. Before we can approach God and worship, we need to know who God is ourselves. We cannot worship any old how, but we must always come in spirit and in truth. We must always worship the God that we know and truly know. We must know and understand what he has done for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Moses mustn't approach God until God gives him the instruction as to how he is to approach him. So he must approach the one true God, and he must approach the one true God, the one true God tells him to approach him. God must reveal himself to you, you see. And then God must tell you how you must approach him in worship. And that's exactly what we see here in Exodus chapter 3. In verse 5, what does God say to him? Well, he tells him, take off your sandals because the place where you are standing is holy ground. That was a sign, a cultural sign as well. It wasn't only reserved for this situation, but it was a cultural sign of the day that indicated humility and reverence in the Near East at the time. So we don't know exactly what the origin of that command is, but we do know that as late as Luke chapter 15, you're told that slaves didn't wear shoes, and so perhaps the sign of taking the sandals off is literally a sign of, I'm a servant, or I'm a slave. Whatever the case, I'm your servant, and I'm here to do your bidding. And therefore, to show that and to make that absolutely and abundantly clear, I'm going to take off my sandals or my shoes. But it ultimately is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and our humility. Do we have, I hope we do, a sense of that when we come to worship on a Sunday morning? Do we have a sense of God's sovereignty? Do we feel humbled by it? Do we feel humbled when we hear Scripture read? Do we feel humbled maybe when we hear and sing and read the hymns, as it may be in this day and age? Do we feel that we are brought into the presence of God when we pray together and we partake in all of the means of grace that God has provided for the growth of his people? You see, even the priests of Israel, they took off their clothing, didn't they? Their linen skirts or their kilts or whatever they were called as they served in the house of God. That was a requirement. But notice again that the ground is holy. But it's not because of the sight, but because of the very presence of God himself. God has spoken there. So whatever temple you might go and worship and visit, historically speaking, it is only there because of the fact that the Lord has spoken in it. Or it may not be there as well, and we have to be careful with these things, that we don't just venerate places and things simply because of what they are, rather than what God has spoken in his word. In verse 6, God goes on, doesn't he, to identify himself as the God of the patriarchs. He's not some new God. He's not someone who has literally arrived on the scene and presenting himself as some kind of new deity, which would have been quite regular in those days. But he is the God who has revealed himself previously to all of the patriarchs and now is revealing himself more clearly than ever before. But the emphasis in this passage is that God is known by his own initiative. God is known by his own initiative. God calls the shots, not man. And we have to be very careful, don't we, in our approach to the Lord. And we're reminded from these verses that our knowledge of God is dependent upon him revealing himself to us. Well, it's very important that we understand Exodus chapter 3. And then verse 12 especially makes it crystal clear that the redemption of Israel out of Egypt is in order that the people may become worshippers of God. They may become worshippers of God. That's our whole duty, is to worship God in this life. That's our primary duty, is to gather together on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, to worship God. And we worship him by coming under his word and by worshiping according to what he has told us and the ways in which he has told us to worship. It's the same with us, you see. We're saved to worship. Exodus 3 makes it clear. And then later when we go on, it's not just Exodus 3 and verse 12. It's Exodus 3 verse 18 and Exodus 4 verse 23 and Exodus 5 and so on. The theme continues. And these passages makes it clear to us this day. You and I, the people of God, those who belong to God by virtue of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, are redeemed in order that we might worship the one true and living God. God sends Moses to Egypt to deliver his people in order that they might come out and do what? That they might come out and worship him. And worship him. We mustn't underestimate the repetition of words in these passages that refer to the worship of God. And the whole point of bringing Israel out of Egypt was so that they would worship him. And it's the same thing in our redemption. God redeems us that we might become worshippers of God. And that is our duty and our privilege before God today. Well, we'll say more about this maybe next week and continue on further into the chapter. May the Lord bless us now. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer briefly before we come to our final hymn. Lord God, we sense and feel that we have been on holy ground ourselves this morning when you have spoken to us and you have taken us through these verses, and we pray that by your Spirit that you would make us worshippers in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to the reading of our final hymn in the worship of God, hymn number 83. Hymn number 83. It's one of the hymns which is dedicated to the close of worship in our hymn book, so it is worded accordingly. Hymn number 83. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each, your love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, travelling through this wilderness. Thanks we give and adoration for your gospel's joyful sound. May the fruits of your salvation in our hearts and lives abound. May your presence with us evermore be found. So whene'er the signal's given, us from earth to call away, borne on angels' wings to heaven, glad the summons to obey. May we ever reign with Christ in endless day. Well, we make that our prayer this morning. May we reign with Christ ever in endless day. Well, let us bow our heads as I read the doxology for this morning. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one, be honour, praise, and glory given by all on earth and all in heaven. To God be the glory. Amen.